Thank you, Lisa. That was very, very nice, very soothing. That helps when you're running 100 mile an hour. You need to calm down. Nice, soothing piano music works. Well, it's hard to believe that here we are at Pentecost. And even now, the second half of Pentecost, me and Debbie was talking, coming back, you know, after today, the next set of holy days is leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Time is flying. Are we making the most of our time? That's what we have to think about. In thinking about Pentecost here, I'm sure that most of us here, you know, this afternoon would probably agree that the greatest, most single event that ever happened in human history was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we think about what has transpired throughout all of history, I hope we would agree that that's probably the most significant event, because so much rests on that event. If that hadn't happened, where would we be today? What future would we have? Just 7 weeks ago, we as the church, we kept Passover. And then we studied and remembered and observed the Sabbath leading up to and into unleavened bread. We talked about Jesus Christ's crucifixion. We remembered his sacrifice that he made, his death, and his resurrection. All that leads up to where we are today. Today we're celebrating what many consider the next greatest event in human history, and that is the birth of the New Testament church. Some 1985 years ago, the New Testament church began. It began in 31 AD. And as we get started this afternoon, I want to take a look at some of the events that led up to and happened during that time. And then we'll look at some things that we can learn from that. So if you will, you probably know where we're going. Let's go to Acts. Acts chapter 1. We remember that after Jesus Christ's resurrection, he appeared and he spoke with the apostles several times throughout that 40-day period, and other people as well. But on his final appearance with them on Mount of Olives, he gave them some final instructions. And those instructions, they lead us to where we are today. And in the church, they lead us to the church of God. And it's very important to understand this. So let's start here in Acts 1. I actually want to start in verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So he talked about this in his ministry. He told them what to expect. Now continue on down in verse 8. But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Do you realize what he just told them there? He just told them to preach the gospel throughout the world. That was the commission that he assigned to the church. Let's continue on here. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and in a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken away from you in heaven will come back in the same way. And you have the way you have seen him go into heaven. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What did they do? They went back, and what did they do? They all joined together in constant prayer. They didn't cease in constant prayer and supplication. Obeying the very command of Jesus, they spent the next 10 days praying and waiting in Jerusalem, just as Jesus Christ told them to do. And then came the day of Pentecost. Listen to what it says in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now listen to what happened next. Verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They were from all over the place. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? The Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judah, the Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues that wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" They had no idea what just happened. Can you imagine sitting in that first service and something like this happened? And as it pointed out here, men and women from all over the country, the world, different parts, speaking different languages, and they all hear these people, these men, speak, and they understand. This is what they said. Verse 13, others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." They're drunk. Said, "This is not natural. This is not normal. These men are drunk and they're putting on a show." That's what they're saying here. Well, Peter set them straight. In his sermon, verse 14, Peter said this, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you.'" In other words, I'm telling you exactly what's happening. Get it straight. He said, "Let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you supposed, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." He said, if you had been aware, you would have seen this coming. You knew what was going to happen. Christ told the apostles here, this is what's going to take place. You know, back in his 3-year ministry with them, he told them several things. He allowed them to know what was going to happen. Now, they didn't get it at the time, but it didn't take them long after his resurrection to understand what was going on. With Peter here, this is Peter's preaching the first ever gospel sermon about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you go back and read Joel, and we're not going to take time to do that, but you'll see what he prophesied. Peter was making them aware. If you had just paid attention, you would have seen, and you would probably understand what's happening. He points out that the prophets had predicted exactly what was happening then, and he told them. Now skip down to verse 22. Verse 22 through 24. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, by wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. He told them, this is what happened. You knew about this if you would have paid attention. Let's go to verse 36 now. Peter goes on, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You know, it's like they were caught off guard. They didn't maybe think back, and they probably had read some of the prophecies of Joel and maybe some of the others, but they didn't think. When this was happening, they didn't think. And when Peter said, listen here, this is what happened. You need to understand this. It's like a light bulb came on. It's, oh, yes, I do remember. You're at this. Yes, we didn't know we would see this in our day. It's kind of like, you know, we hear about things so much in our life. We hear about it and read about it. And then all of a sudden, wake up one day and it happens. The light bulb comes on. Oh, it makes all, you know, it makes all kinds of sense now. They said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter had the answer. Peter replied, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He told them they would receive the very thing that they just witnessed. What had happened, they would receive a piece or a portion of that very same thing. Continuing on, verse 39. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accept his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their numbers that day. Can you imagine if some of the characteristics that we're going to talk about in just a few minutes would happen today? The very characteristics that took place in this New Testament church at its birth. What's the difference? I mean, it was a church of God then. It's a church of God today, right? What's the difference? This is what happened when God's Spirit came in and worked in the church, and it was accepted. This is what happened. 3,000 were added that one day. One church service. Can you imagine that? This was the birthday, I guess if you will call it, of the church. What a fabulous beginning it was. I want to read to you a quote here from a gentleman by the name of Dr. Terry, I believe it's called Teekle. In his book, he wrote a book called Acts 29. And this is what he wrote. Imagine gang members, drug dealers, racists, sex offenders, all being transformed by the gospel. Imagine politicians, judges, and other influential leaders taking stands based on the Word of God. Imagine hundreds, even thousands of people being saved in a single church service. Can you imagine? We read this and we think, we've not seen anything like this in our whole life. Probably since that first day of Pentecost, nothing like this has ever happened. Does that mean it can't happen? No, not at all. With God, all things are possible. The hard thing to take is a lot of it comes back to us. How are we as a Christian? What kind of a message are we sending? What kind of teaching are we giving? This Dr. Terry Teakle goes on to say, it all happened in the pages of Acts, and it can happen again if you are willing to pay the price. If we're willing to pay the price. I think he's got a very valid point here. The early church, as recorded in the book of Acts, it was a very effective, and a very dynamic church. It was a church that absolutely turned the world upside down. Now, I would suspect, in this day and age, if a church came on the scene like that and turned the world upside down, they would probably all be arrested, probably taken away. I don't know that the world's ready for this. It happened then, and it's what got the church, what got God's church started. That's not to say that the characteristics of that church shouldn't be in effect today, because they should be. But in spite of incredible opposition and terrible persecution, and we've all read about that in the church in the past, the church, back at that time, it grew. It grew dramatically. Within the first 300 years after the death of Christ, after his ascension, and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the first 300 years, roughly 300 years, it grew dramatically. The Roman Empire had surrendered itself to the gospel. The Holy Roman Empire, as we know it, Catholic, it surrendered to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I did a little history research on this, and let me read to you a quote here from the pages of history. Constantine's decision to cease the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire was a turning point for early Christianity, sometimes referred to as the triumph of the church, or the peace of the church, or even the Constantine shift. I don't know if any of us have heard of any of those or not. This happened back in 313 A.D. And it goes on to say, in 313 A.D., Constantine, an assistant, Licentius, let me tell you pronounce the name, they both issued an edict. It was called the Edict of Milan. That very edict decriminalized Christian worship. So they had to issue a law to decriminalize Christian worship, which tells us, obviously, Christian worship was against the law back then. So when you think about what happened, it came so far in those 300 years to go from being against the law to, in some countries today, Christians are persecuted, Christians are put in jail, Christians are killed. It came so far in that 300-year period that it not only was not against the law, it was, you know, advocated to do this. How was this possible? How was this possible? What was there about the early church that gave it that strength, that excitement, that enthusiasm, the unity to face incredible odds and overcome all opposition? And that's what it did. What was it about that? Well, we can read on here and find out. Let's continue on here in Acts 2 and verses 42 through 47. This is the people's reaction to Peter's message here. Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Can you imagine that? These six verses, they mention the characteristics that we referred to already. They mention the characteristics that marked the life and the witness and testimony, if you will, of this early church, of this new church that was started on Pentecost, 31 A.D. And brethren, I am totally convinced that these characteristics, if they are present in any of God's churches today, then the same results can happen. I totally believe that. The title of this message, what I called it, was What Makes an Effective Church? What Makes an Effective Church? And again, I'm convinced that when these, and I want to refer to five characteristics of the early church, are put into practice in our lives, and they have to be evident, because we can put them in practice and we can hide them, kind of like putting your light under a bushel basket. It doesn't do any good. But when they're put into practice and they're evident in our lives, then God will use those characteristics of our church, and it will bring honor to Him, and it will bring glory to Him. So the time remaining, let's look at these five characteristics. The first one, an effective church emphasizes learning God's Word and God's will. An effective church emphasizes learning God's Word and God's will. So first of all, this church that we're talking about, it emphasizes the very fact that we are to learn what God has to say to us, to how to instruct us, and we're to learn what His will is for us, for our lives. And we talked about it already. We mentioned it. It's what we call the Great Commission of Jesus, the one He told the apostles about, the one He told the apostles to pass down through time. Go out and do this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That is exactly what was told to the disciples, to the apostles to do. That is exactly what they taught. And that is exactly what we are to do today. What did they remember? Whenever they were told this, did they just give up? They just forget? Absolutely not. If you remember the outcome of the apostles, most of them were put to death for preaching the gospel. Most of them had a pretty rough life at this point. I mean, you look back before that, and they all had common jobs. You know, fishermen, doctors, tax collectors. You know, they all had common jobs. They became embedded in the Word of God, and their life didn't get easier. And that's something we need to look at. We need to become embedded in the Word of God, and we need to understand that our life won't get easier. But that's okay, because we know the outcome, and if we continue, don't give up, and hold true to it, then it's all going to work out. No matter what happens in this life, it's going to work out. The apostles here, they devoted themselves to teaching God's Word, and the people devoted themselves to learning God's Word. It was a time of learning God's teaching, learning what God was trying to get across to them, and then learning how to apply it in their lives. Because here's the deal. A teacher is not only somebody who stands up in front of an audience, a crowd, and teaches and preaches. A teacher is everyone who lives it. Whenever we all leave here today And tomorrow we get back into the world. Our jobs, schooling, whatever it might be, we're going to be teaching God's Word. Now, we might not have a Bible, and we might not be saying, you know, look at this scripture, look at that scripture, but we're going to live God's Word. Now, how we live God's Word totally depends on us. But nevertheless, people are going to look at you and say, yeah, I know that person, and they go to this church, and they claim this is God's true church. And they will be the judge. Is this God's true church based on the way we teach? That's what they'll be looking at. So we are teaching as well as learning. This New Testament church, though, it was a church filled with extremely eager people. They wanted to know more about Jesus Christ. They wanted to know more about His ways. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, now you don't have to turn there, it's Matthew 5, verse 6, it's in the Beatitudes, said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled." If you hunger and thirst for it, if you deeply desire it, God will answer your desires. We see this characteristic today in people who show an eager and open mind and an open heart, seeking God's will for their life. You know, you think back, and a lot of us have been here for many years. We can say decades, you know, instead of counting just years, it goes into decades. And that's fine. That's great. But think about the new Christian, the one who just yesterday heard about this wonderful truth, or maybe a week ago, long enough to know that, wow, this fire in their belly is ignited, and it's starting to rage, and they want to read everything they can read. We remember those days. We were there. They want to read everything they can read. They want to take it, and then they even want to go out and show it to people. They want to teach. The problem is, sometimes, we as older Christians, that fire tends to die down a little bit. It's still there, and that's a good thing, but it starts to die down. And whether we know it or not, that comes out in us. Whether we talk to people on the street, you know, people in the world, however, the enthusiasm might not be as strong as it was 20, 30, 40 years ago. The thing about it is, we need to get it back. You know, we've talked about the first love, and that's essentially what this is. This New Testament church came on the scene, and that first love was raging. We can have that first love back. It doesn't have to go away. But we have to dig. We have to do it ourselves. The people who are devoted to the teaching of God's Word and trying their best to understand and learn God's will, they will place themselves in that position where they can be led 100% by God's Holy Spirit in learning and doing. And that takes effort. You know, think about the effort we put into it our first year as a Christian. We all put a lot of effort into it. This type of person comes into a Sabbath service with a spirit of anticipation. They come in eagerly wanting to know, what's this all about? I've read so much about this. I'm excited to be here. I want to be here. I want to learn. They have a faith. Now, we don't know how deep it is, but it's strong enough that got them here, and it's strong enough that they want to grow on it. They want to look at scriptures, and they want to understand. When we think about this, this is something that we as older Christians can learn from the new Christians. That first love feeling. We've had it. We can go back and get it. And that's the whole thing. We can't let it just be gone. Because if we do, that fire that has died down, if we're not careful, will finally go out. And it's awful, awful hard to get a fire started again. I mean, the coals may remain, but, you know, you all know it's trying to get heat from coals. It's a lot harder than getting heat from an open, roaring fire. We have to be very careful. When you think about that kind of a person, that kind of a church, this is the kind of church it was back in 31 AD. And that is a total contrast to the people who come in and attend church and are what we call unmoved. Now, I'm not at all saying that we need to jump up and shout hallelujah and all that. Not at all. But we need to be stirred inside. We need to allow God's Spirit to work in us. We need to prepare ourselves. And that means preparing ourselves to properly come to Sabbath services. And when I say prepare yourself, I don't mean take a shower and put on a suit or a dress. That's good, but that's not what I'm talking about. Do we, I'm asking for a show of hands, but do we wake up on Sabbath morning and do we immediately hit our knees and ask God to inspire the speaking, inspire the listening? Now, we do here at church. Whenever we come for opening and closing prayer, we normally ask for that. And that's great. We should. But do we personally prepare properly for Sabbath services? You know, we come in and sometimes we hear a message and we think, that just didn't get it. Yeah, and not all of them are for everybody. But is there something that we can learn? Maybe it's just one little thing from every message given. The answer is yes. There is something. If we are looking, there is something we can learn from every message. Now, it might not be earth-shattering. It might not change our world, but it's something we can learn. And I guarantee you, if we take that back and study it, it'll grow. So we got to be inspired by this New Testament church and how it started. And we can't let that fire die. It has to continue to rage in us. It doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian. It has to rage. And if it's not, we need to put some oxygen on it and get it going again. Throw another lump of coal on the fire. Point number two. An effective church experiences real fellowship. An effective church experiences real fellowship. This type of church goes out of its way to bask in fellowship. Once again, if you look back in verse 42, you don't have to turn there. We read it already. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They devoted themselves. It doesn't say they fellowshipped if it was convenient or if it was comfortable. It says they devoted themselves. That means commitment. They committed themselves to doing this. Now, the Greek word has been translated for fellowship. It means far more than just meeting and eating and having a good time. And all those are good, but the Greek word for fellowship means a lot more than that. It means a closeness, a sharing, a common bond. You see what this is starting to sound like? Let me read a few more. A feeling of togetherness, a belonging to each other. It means to be a family of God. That's what this word fellowship means. Much more than just sitting and talking, which is good, but it means so much more. It is fellowship, caring about one another, that causes each and every one of us to roll out of bed on Saturday morning. And I know that a lot of us have busy weeks. We do. And sometimes we're just plain tired. Now, there's a difference between plain tired and being sick. If you're sick, stay home. But if we're tired, roll out of bed. Say a prayer. Trust me, prayer works. Say a prayer. Get on your feet and come to church. There's a difference. Fellowship is a very, very vital part of church service. It was in the first, the New Testament church, and it is still today. 1,985 years later, it's the same. It didn't change. It's a desire to share the good news with those around us. It's a desire that we should have to meet with our fellow Christians, our fellow brothers and sisters of Christ. Not everybody has a big family. When we come here, we have a family of 100 people. 100 people in our immediate family. That's encouraging. That gives us the encouragement to help one another, to allow one another to help us. It works. Learning from experiences, sharing victories, sharing defeats, learning. Look at Proverbs 27. We normally don't turn to this scripture. We just quote it, but it's very appropriate. Proverbs 27 and verse 17. Proverbs 27 and verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, a man or a woman. Do we understand what the word countenance means? Well, countenance means appearance. So, let's read this again. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the appearance of his friends. Well, normally Scripture has a little deeper meaning, and this one's no different. This is, on one sense, speaking of the appearance. Now, think about it. When you walk into a room, and three or four people's there, and your best friend is there, what normally happens? A big smile comes on their face. Their countenance has changed. So, if that's the case in the physical sense, what about the spiritual sense? When you walk into a room with your spiritual brothers and sisters and you're happy, what happens? Their spirit is uplifted. You open the door for a deep spiritual conversation. Now, it doesn't always happen, but it's always there to happen. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance. And let's think about that next time we read this. The countenance, the physical and the spiritual look, outlook of his friends. An effective fellowship is one of the key pillars of a great church. Point number three. An effective church includes constant and consistent prayer. You probably knew we'd get back to prayer. An effective church includes constant and consistent prayer. This type of church automatically has prayer, and it doesn't stop. Back to verse 42 of Acts 2. Started again. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. As first century Christians, they knew that they did not have the power to go out into this hostile world. They couldn't stand tall and move forward and give the good news, preach the good news as they were instructed to, on their own. They couldn't do this on their own. They had to trust in God to give them the strength. Brethren, this world that we live in today is not a whole lot different than what it was then. This world we live in today is a hostile world. And they look down on true Christians. Things are happening. Maybe you have heard the news this morning, maybe you haven't, but in Orlando earlier this morning, over 50 people were killed in a shooting. It was a nightclub shooting, and it was done from a man claiming to be representing ISIS. It's a terrorist. This world is falling apart around us. Things are happening, and it's only a matter of time before the word Christian and people who hate Christians focus a little closer to home. We need to prepare ourselves. These people faced the same thing. They knew that the only way they could get through is trusting God. And that's the only way we can get through. We can do nothing of ourselves. But like I said before, with God all things are possible. So that's what we have to do. Put our faith and our trust in the strength of the Almighty God. And we'll be fine. Jesus had set the example for these apostles, these men, in the 3 years that he had spent with them, teaching and instructing them, living the example. You know, he taught in word, but he taught in action. And that's what we do. We teach in word, but we also teach in action. Let's listen to what he told them in Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verse 23. Matthew 14, verse 23. And we had sent them, when he had sent the multitude away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was there alone. You know, brother, time after time throughout the gospel, it mentions examples of Christ going by himself to pray, to talk to the Father. Going by himself. Let's look at another example here in Luke 6. Luke 6 and verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. And this one goes on to say, and he continued all night in prayer to God. There's a couple things here that is worth pointing out. Number one, he says he went by himself to pray. What that refers back to is the personal relationship that he had with God the Father. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with praying together, multiple people praying. Like I said before, we do it here before and after services, and we should. And with that said, that's usually a 1-2 minute prayer. It's quick. It hits the main points of the day, what we're focusing on, and it moves on. And that's appropriate for what it is. But the example we see here, Jesus Christ, he showed the example of extending or deepening that relationship with God the Father. And the way to do that is going to him in prayer, personally, in a quiet place, and talk to him. Tell him what's on your mind. It doesn't matter if it takes 5 minutes. It doesn't matter if it takes 5 hours. Tell him what's on your mind. Just open your heart. That's what he's saying here. Then I like Luke 6:12 here, where it says, and he continued to pray all night long. Now, I venture to say that none of us have done that, and probably if we've tried, we've fallen asleep. But the example here is there is absolutely no limit on the time that we can spend with God. We absolutely should make him top priority in our life. Talk to him and pray to him as much as possible. Now, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 6, 20 or 39, it gives another example of the prayer, and you probably remember that. That's the prayer when Christ went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, my Father, if it's possible, make this cup be taken from me. But then he finished by saying, yet not as I will, but as you will. What we have to see here is prayer is not simply a time when we go to God and express our wish list. There's a time for that, and at times that's appropriate. But there's also a time that we need to go to God, and we need to seek his will. Tell us what he wants us to do. Give us direction in our life. We need guidance from God. There's a lot of, perplexing issues that we face on a daily basis. And a lot of them, I guarantee you, without God's involvement, we couldn't get through them. But if we take it to God and allow him to bear our burden, he will. But we have to do it in faith. He says, come to him in faith. Come to him in faith as if we've already received his answer. There is tremendous power in prayer. And I hope that we do think and watch and listen to the opening and closing prayers of Sabbath services, and we get a glimpse of the heartfelt communication, I guess is what you call it, to God the Father. Because, and here's the other thing about that type of a prayer. Even though the one gentleman's up here praying, He is doing it on behalf of everybody here. So we all have a part in that prayer. And that's what we have to listen to and agree with or disagree with, but I hope we don't. But the point is, God wants us to bring everything to Him, no matter what, no matter how long or how short. As we pray, though, and then we pray together as we do in Sabbath services, it does strengthen us. It strengthens us individually, but also collectively as a family of God. And it encourages us because it does reemphasize the fact that we might leave here alone, we might spend the week at home alone, but we're not alone. We do have a family, and the family is here, and we have a Father, and He is always there, always able to step in anytime we need it. Prayer is the cornerstone of a strong and effective church. This is true back then, as we've seen one of the characteristics of the New Testament church, and it's very true today. We can't let down on that. As we read verses 43 of Acts, again, we've already turned there, but I'll read it to you. It says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. What we have to understand, and I know we do this, is things happen when God's people pray. How many times have we called each other or sent out a message to the faithful members and asked for prayer? And then we've seen the results. Miracles happen. God is very much involved in our life. Let's go to James 5. We can't talk about prayer and not look at James 5. James 5, verse 15 and 16. James 5, starting at verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The righteous man, the righteous woman, the righteous, it avails much. It works. When we go to God in faith, asking what we need to ask, having faith that He will step in and take care of the situation, and always remember, His will be done. He'll take care of things. He'll take care of things. There's nothing else we need to do. Point number four, I'm sorry. You guys thought I was going to skip and get you out here early, didn't you? Point number four, an effective church has a heart for giving and sharing. An effective church has a heart for giving and sharing. Remember back again to Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. It tells us this. Now all who believed were together, and all had things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. Now, you think about this scripture, and I've heard different people, not in here, but different people talk about this verse, and they compare this verse to, and I hate to use the word communism, but maybe socialism. And you're thinking, how in the world can you compare this verse to socialism? Well, think about what's happening, what's being presented in today's government. All the people that work hard, make their money, give it to the people who won't. Not the people who can't, but the people who won't. That's what the government is trying to do. So they apply this verse to that and say, well, it's biblical. What we're doing is biblical. No, it's not biblical. You're misreading the scriptures. What it's saying here is they give it to the people who don't have, who can't get, the poor, the people in need. They're doing this out of sharing by volunteering. It's not forced. It goes back to an attitude. This is what this scripture is talking about. Having the right attitude. Giving by the very fact that That's a way, a characteristic of God the Father. Sharing, not because we're forced to, but because we want to. In a time of opposition and persecution, their concerns for those who were in need resulted in an outpouring of love, an outpouring of sharing to meet the very needs of the people who were without or were with less. They believed what Jesus Christ had taught, and they put it into practice. That's the example for us today. Let's look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Because this is the result of doing exactly what God tells us to do. Luke 6 and verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The bottom line is, you can't outgive God. He will take care of you. I think it's very worth noting what Christ tells us about the time after his return, what's coming, his righteous judgment. I say righteous judgment because that's what it will be. But it will be handed out on everybody. Look at this in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 43. Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." This goes to the attitude that we do not want. Totally opposite of the attitude and characteristics of God the Father and Jesus Christ. We are called to care. That is part of our calling. We're called to share. God's plan for his church is that we willingly and freely share that which he has blessed us with, no matter what. Now we're coming to point five, our final point. An effective church is filled with joy. An effective church is filled with joy. We'll go back to Acts 2, read verses 46 and 47 now. Acts 2, verses 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of the heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." We look at the phrase here, "with glad and sincere hearts." It goes back to the Greek translation of glad. It has a great meaning. It means great joy. Not just happy, but great joy. Joy. We talked about that a couple months ago. Joy and a feeling of extreme happiness. Joy is one of the fruits of God's Spirit. A joyful heart comes directly from Jesus Christ, and it sets us free from the daily hassles that we have to face, the pains of this life. That kind of joy sets us free from that. Life can make us bitter, but with this joy, the joy from God mixed in, the very fruit of his Spirit, joy will lift us up, and it will carry us through the hard times. An effective and dynamic church, which is God's people, is characterized by joy. People will see that in us when we're out on the street. That is a form of teaching. That is a form of proclaiming Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the very gospel when the church begins to follow God's plan and exhibit the characteristics of the early church here in Acts, rather than the traditions of men, which is what happens today, the people will flock. They will come and they will see because they want to be a part of something great. And God's church is exactly that. It is something great. It is something that you can't buy. It's something that God gives as a gift. But we have to allow that reflection to be out there. We can't keep it in. We can't keep it in the basket. I'm going to read to you one more quote here from that book, from Dr. Terry Teagle, the Acts 29 book. Actually, it's a story. It's a short story. He relates that one day, the mayor of a small city was driving through the city square, and he noticed two city workers doing something rather unusual. That's how he quoted it. He says this: along one side of the main street, they were working steadily, these two city workers. One of the men was digging a hole in the ground. The other man was filling it back up. After watching them dig and fill several holes in the same manner, the mayor, somewhat confused, confronted these two workers, and he asked for an explanation. It didn't make sense to him. "Well, sir," replied the first man, "we work for the city planting trees, and usually there are three of us, one to dig the hole, one to set the tree, and the other to cover it up. The guy who plants the tree caught in sick today, but he announced proudly, 'We're here doing our job anyway.'" Unbelievable. That's all you can say. The sad thing is, we have to take this to heart. And we have to ask ourselves, because there's a lesson here. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we at church? Are we in this church just doing our job anyway, by habit? Is that what we're here for? Are we just attending a service? Are we just giving some money? Volunteering if it's convenient? If that's the case, we become programmed. Programmed, just like these tree planters. This is what we do today. You know, remember the old commercial? Gets up at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the morning, time to make the donuts. It's like a robot. This is what he did. Nothing different, nothing more added, nothing less. What he did. That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are we just doing this? Is coming to church just a habit? If it is, that's dangerous. We have to be careful, because we're on very thin ice if that's the case. We cannot lose sight of the meaning of the first New Testament church, how it started, what it was about, the characteristics that made it that magnificent church that it is today. The church that Jesus Christ is the head of, that very same church that we are in today. It's the very same one. It's come down through time. It's changed its appearance a little bit. It's the same church. And when you think back about the history, it's kind of impressive to think that it is still standing today. But we shouldn't doubt it, because Jesus Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. It's always going to be there. The question is, will we? It will be there, will we? We have to ask ourselves that. The problem is, some of us are just here. But are we really here? You know, I pray, and I do pray, that God has mercy on any of us if we're just going through the motions. Because God doesn't want people just going through the motions. He wants devoted, devoted Christians. He wants devoted family members. You know, when we, in our personal life, when we have a problem, there's nothing more soothing than being able to call one of your family members and getting that support. That same thing is true in the church. God wants to know that at any time, we're here to support and do and go above and beyond whatever is needed. That's the face of a true church. a true church of God. Our goal is not just to be counted among the regular Sabbath keepers. Our goal is to make a difference. Make a difference in the world. Remember what God called us to do. Remember what Jesus Christ told the apostles. He said, "This is the Great Commission. You go out and preach the gospel to the world." What he was saying there is, you go out and tell them about God the Father. You go out and make a difference. And that's for all of us. That's not just for the people standing up here. That's for all of us. We are to go out and make a difference. So, brethren, I hope and I pray that we take this church, God's church, very, very seriously. I hope and pray that we absolutely think about the first church at 31 AD when the day of Pentecost came and God's Spirit was released, if you will, on His people. And we take the characteristics of that church and what happened, and we put it into our lives, into our church here today. And I truly believe if we do, God will bless us immensely.